your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. As we continue our exposition concerning the kingship and kingdom of Jesus Christ, and particularly as we see the Lord ministering in the region of Galilee, and particularly ministering the Beatitudes to those gathered before him. Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." From what we've seen in the first sermon in this series, is that there is one inescapable and sobering conclusion that has to be drawn from the material that we've covered. That is, that if a person bearing the name of Jesus Christ, who has been a recipient of the great mercy of God through Christ, finds that they in turn are not disposed to show mercy and to be an instrument of good in the lives of others, whether because of their own sin or the sins of others, they suffer, then such persons are really none of Christ's. They are unacquainted with, have no knowledge of, the grace and mercy of God revealed through the atoning death of Jesus Christ for sin and his resurrection, by which those united to him by true faith are raised up to a new life, the expectation that by the enablement of the Spirit of God, they will bring forth fruits in keeping with their repentance. The unmerciful are yet in their sins. And what is absolutely essential, therefore, before a man or woman will be ever disposed to show mercy of the kind spoken of here by our Lord, is the new birth, which results, of course, in a man being converted, turning from his sin unto God and embracing the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now I want to move you from the former part of this text, "Blessed are the merciful," to the latter part of this text, and that is, "For they shall obtain mercy." And your outline will reflect this head of doctrine, that is, the reward of mercy for extending mercy. Now you'll say to me, well, the word reward doesn't really appear in the text. And that's true. But the sense of the word is very clearly in the text. A man is merciful, and as a result, he obtains mercy. That speaks of a reward of some kind for labor extended. Indeed, the Beatitudes as a whole tend to speak that way as well. If something is done, something is received. The idea of reward may lead to misunderstanding, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But it is a new covenant concept. As verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So there is the concept of reward that is spoken of here in the context of the Beatitudes, and certainly in the case of the one before us having to do with the showing of mercy. But lest we begin to think that a reward is an extra blessing that is given to those who have earned it or deserved it, rather than the inevitable outcome of doing what is pleasing to God, I want to burrow into this a little bit and to consider, first of all, the ground of this reward. Now, this beatitude, along with others, is often seen and interpreted as an example of a divine trade-off. If a man extends mercy to another, then God will extend mercy to him. Now, that seems to be a good initial ground to make that kind of claim. After all, the plain sense of it is that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Someone says, there you have it. If I show mercy to others, God will be merciful to me. That's a trade-off, isn't it? Thus there are those who insist that the ground of the reward given by God is the work of the man or woman who is extending mercy. And the person arguing this way would say, are there not other texts of Scripture which say substantially the same thing? Take the Lord's Prayer. Doesn't the Lord's Prayer teach us that if we forgive others, God will forgive us? There's an example, they would claim, of a divine trade-off. I cannot be forgiven, this man might say, until I forgive. And is there not a parallel here? I can't receive mercy unless I first show mercy. So here this person may argue it's proof positive that the ground of the reward is clearly in man's work. The flip or negative side of this appears to be the same person would argue is to be found in the example of the parable of the unjust steward in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 18. I'm not going to turn to that, but you'll recall that. Here's a man forgiven of a great debt that he had before the king. He's forgiven 10,000 talents, and he goes out and refuses to forgive the debt of another, of 100 pence. And the king, hearing of this refusal on the part of the one he forgave to forgive another, then revokes his forgiveness and consigns the unjust, formerly forgiven steward to debtor's prison till all is paid. So doesn't this argue then of the fact that if a man does not forgive, he is not forgiven? And can it not then be argued from this text that if he does not extend mercy to others, he's not about to receive mercy from God? And certainly I think you'd have to agree on the face of it, that seems to be the case. But look what happens when you apply two basic propositional truths of Scripture to this argument. One drawn from the nature of man, and the second from the nature of salvation. Consider the first from the nature of man. If the receipt of mercy and forgiveness from God, which is sufficient to deliver a man from his sin, is contingent upon the mercy and forgiveness extended by men to men, then all men are without hope. The very nature of man himself is such that he stands in need of a perfect mercy and a perfect forgiveness in order to be saved. This would mean then that his mercy and his forgiveness extended to others, if it would benefit him in any way, must be perfect to be assured of an even trade-off, to be assured of obtaining God's perfect mercy and God's perfect forgiveness. But man does not forgive or extend mercy in all situations. And when he does, it's often incomplete and imperfect. In fact, every work that a man does is leavened with sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 states this emphatically, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Even those who are justified through the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, not one of them doeth good and sinneth not. So given the truth of the nature of man, it simply cannot be that mercy obtained for extending mercy or forgiveness obtained for extending Forgiveness is a divine trade-off. Man has nothing of worth to trade for what God offers. His very nature would make that transaction impossible. Our catechism states it in a couple of places, that even those converted to God have only a small beginning of obedience in this life. Question 114. Then in question 62, and even our best works in this life are defiled with sin. This truth is entirely consistent with Ecclesiastes 7:20. In the second place, this divine trade-off cannot be because of the nature of salvation. It cannot be because of the nature of man. It cannot be because of the nature of salvation. Because salvation is all of grace without any merit on the part of man. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If a man would insist that the receipt of God's mercy and forgiveness is contingent on man's mercy and forgiveness, then it means salvation is not of grace, which the Scripture says it is, but it is of works. Christ Jesus died for sinners, for God's enemies, for those who hated God, those without any merit before God. They therefore, who would claim to have obtained mercy from God or forgiveness for their sins from God on the basis of their own work of forgiving or showing mercy, and not the work of Jesus Christ, are simply in error. And yet, in their sins. So when you rightly divide the word of truth, when you interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture, what initially seems fairly plain is contradicted. But the question remains, doesn't it? What does our Lord mean when he states that a man obtains mercy when he is merciful, or if we extend that, he obtains forgiveness when he forgives? Or what does he mean when he teaches that the one already forgiven finds that forgiveness revoked when he himself is unforgiving to another, as the unjust steward was? Well, just this. A man is only truthful and truly merciful and truly forgiving when he himself is truly the recipient of the mercy of Christ and is truly forgiven by God. When he is, he will be repentant. He will see himself as undeserving of the least particle of the mercy of Christ, and undeserving of the least particle of forgiveness from God. But he does receive mercy, doesn't he? And he is forgiven for no other reason than God sets his love upon him. And realizing that, that man is transformed from the inside out by that new truth. He is a new creature in Christ. He's been given a new regenerate heart. He forgives and he extends mercy because it is in his new nature to do so. He would never think for a single moment that his act of mercy or his act of forgiveness is deserving of anything, or merits forgiveness or mercy. Rather, it is, and note this phrase, it is the inevitable outcome of doing what is pleasing to God. He receives mercy because it is the inevitable outcome of doing what is pleasing to God, not because he's merited. And you see here that given the nature of man and the nature of salvation through Jesus Christ, a man with these beliefs would never for a moment believe he could trade off with God. Mercy for mercy, forgiveness for forgiveness. He would believe that if he received any mercy or any forgiveness at all from God, that it is all of grace, And if he extends mercy and extends forgiveness, that too is all of grace, because it's in his nature to do so. It is the inevitable outcome of doing what is pleasing to God. It's not a trade-off. The one condition of receiving God's mercy, the one condition of receiving God's forgiveness is repentance. And even that repentance, as Acts 5:31 tells us, is granted by God. Romans 11:6 puts it this way, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's why the earthly forgiveness of the unjust steward was revoked by his king. There was no real repentance for his sin of being a poor steward of what was entrusted to him. He feared the penalty, but he cared nothing for the sin when he cried out for mercy, or else he would have forgiven his own debtor, because he himself was forgiven first by the king. We forgive our debtors because God has forgiven us in the first place, and our forgiveness of others becomes the confirmation that God has forgiven us. Our works are an index of our regeneration, not the ground of obtaining a reward. We therefore receive forgiveness, and in the text before us, obtain mercy, not as a trade-off, but because those works evidence grace-induced repentance, and the reward, therefore, is of grace. Our catechism is quite clear on the two ground of rewards, such as that of obtaining mercy, when it asks in question 63, do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which to come? The catechism then answers, the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. To put it in scriptural terms, as Luke 17:10, so likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. So in our text, what our Lord is doing is slaying the Pharisaical idea of meritorious works. Well, we still haven't looked at exactly what the nature of the reward is. We've looked at the ground of it, that is God himself. But let's look secondly at the nature of this reward. Scripture teaches that God rewards men in this life and in that which is to come. A reading of Deuteronomy 28, for example, will reveal that the rewards of obedience are geared in part to this earthly life. God's blessing on crops, fruitfulness, rain, freedom from disease and pestilence, all these things are earthly. But the scripture also states there are rewards to come after this life. For example, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:5 that we have an earnest of the Spirit in this life. That is, we have a down payment of the Spirit of God, but will in the life to come have the fullness of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us there is an inheritance laid up for us in heaven where rust does not corrupt, thieves don't break in to steal, and moths cannot destroy. Revelation 21:3, we are told of the redeemed and the state of glory that God will actually dwell with his people. In other words, as we've confessed in our Heidelberg today, there's a day coming when our Lord will come and take us unto himself, so that we will live and abide with him forever. All that is part of the rewards the scriptures speak of after this life. So there are rewards in this life and in the life to come. And one of these is before us. We're promised here that in extending mercy to others because of grace, we shall obtain mercy. Now, if I were to be exhaustive in illustrating this, we'd be here for several sermons, so I will forego the temptation and try to bring home to you in a fairly succinct fashion some representative examples of this. First of all, there is the blessing of mercy for sins committed to be received in this life. We saw earlier that a man cannot, because of his very nature, expect to receive mercy from God as a reward for meritorious work. But paradoxically, contrary to the doctrine of works mentality, the sinner who without any merit of his own has received mercy continues to receive mercy. It's very clear in our text. Show mercy, we'll continue to receive mercy. As a true believer in Christ goes through this life, he is constantly, of course, sinning. But because he is in Jesus Christ and a recipient of mercy, he continues to receive mercy. And even those sins that he will commit, whether in ignorance or with a high hand, are not beyond the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You'll find the psalmist, for example, understanding that, though we in the New Covenant era ought to understand that much more clearly. But in Psalm 119, 132, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me as thou usedest to do unto those that love thy name." The idea here is that the psalmist is well aware of his sinful inclinations, and as Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us, there isn't a just man that can do good all the time or that does not sin. And the psalmist, understanding this perfectly, applies for the kind of mercy that the saints of God are used to receiving on an ongoing basis. On the one hand, therefore, is the sinner outside of Christ, laboring tenaciously to do works of mercy, to merit mercy, and he cannot do it because his own sinful nature keeps him from any meritorious work. But take that same sinner and bring him into saving union with Jesus Christ. Make him a recipient of mercy on the basis of Christ's merits, on the basis of Christ's work imputed to him and not on his own, and you will see that which was impossible to obtain by nature is now constantly his by grace. We are never beyond the mercy of God for any sin that we have committed now that we are in Christ Jesus. Never beyond the mercy of God. So encompassing the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. So when our text tells us that when a man extends mercy to others, confirming he is a recipient of God's mercy, he obtains mercy. Mercy is constantly his, is what the text is telling us. Whatever sins he commits, whatever error he falls into, whatever shortcomings he manifests, some of them egregious sins, when he confesses his sin and he repents of his sin, God forgives his sin for the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Mercy is continually our portion. And we may be assured from this, beloved, that when we fall into sin, our salvation is not undone. Those of the holiness persuasion, and I'm thinking of the Nazarene Church, for example, are in and out of sin 12 times a day. If a person is in sin, gets struck with a Mack truck and is killed, he's done. But not according to Scripture. Mercy is continually ours in Jesus Christ. We need it, and we get it the moment we apply for it. And the confirmation of this is seen when we extend mercy to others. Mercy is something we're constantly immersed in. And only the temporary vacuum of an unrepentant heart keeps it from us. So when we are merciful, our heart is manifesting its new regenerate nature, and the assurance of obtaining mercy when we sin in this life is never more present in that kind of context. Let me take you to Psalm 41, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time with that as we develop a couple other examples here. If you go to Psalm 41, verse 1, first part. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. What we're told here is that he who studies out the need, the legitimacy, the means, and then extends mercy to the poor is blessed. As a believer, he bears fruit unto God for the good of others and receives God's blessing. This is substantially what we're told in the broader sense of our text. Blessed are the merciful. So unlike the psalmist, a particular kind of recipient is not mentioned. It's not limited to the poor. As you recall, to be blessed, as Numbers chapter 6 tells us, is to be a recipient of the power, the grace, and the presence of God, which means that the one who extends mercy may be assured that he is in constant favor with God. His faith is not without works, and his works of mercy testify to that. His works of mercy confirm his faith. The reason, of course, is that when a man gives to the poor, he actually gives to the Lord. I don't know whether you've thought of that, but Proverbs 19:17 says this, he that hath pity, that is compassion, mercy, upon the poor, lendeth unto the Lord. And that which he hath given, will he pay him again. And you've casting your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will return. But when you have pity upon the poor, you're doing it as unto the Lord. You see shades of Matthew 25, don't you, in the separation of the sheep from the goats. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. A miserly hand, therefore, beloved, need not expect the blessing of God. He has no consideration of the poor. He's not interested in studying out the legitimacy of the need and the best means of meeting it. Therefore, he need not expect God's grace, power, and presence to be with him. God is with those who bear the likeness of his Son. And an unmerciful man, at the very least, does not bear the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has nothing in common with Christ. But look a little further. There is thirdly the blessing of deliverance to be received in this life. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Now the text doesn't say that if we consider the poor, we'll have no trouble. It says we'll be delivered in time of trouble if we extend mercy. As selfishness of heart pushes God aside in favor of self-interest, conversely, an open-handed liberality, soberly considered and thought through, brings God near in a delivering way. How and in what ways God defends his people in time of trouble is illustrated in Scripture in ways too numerous to recount here. Suffice that this will include deliverance from the trouble of temptation, from a time of despair, from a time of want, because considering the poor is part of seeking first the kingdom of God. Keep us from the loss of fellowship with God and much, much more. Whatever it is that imperils us, God mercifully delivers us. Our liberality to the poor, our extending of mercy, does not imperil us at all. A time of trouble may come upon us. But the promise here is God will deliver us from it, and we may hold God to his word. Lord, you promised. Inasmuch as our extended mercy is unto the Lord who is the bondsman of our charity, delivers us. He recompenses us. Whatever peril we may find ourselves in because we have considered the poor, In this way, then, our extending of mercy, we receive mercy. God, who is with us, mercifully delivers us. And then there is the blessing of preservation to be received in this life. Notice Psalm 41, verse 2. The Lord will preserve him. And here the sense is of God preserving a man in the act of extending mercy. How this differs from delivering him is that rather than extracting him in the time of trouble, here the Lord keeps him from it. Since the reference here is in the context of considering the poor, we would be led to see this preservation as from that which might easily beset a poor man and therefore imperil the one extending mercy. In my reading of both history and of church, Christian biographies, I found that frequently saints of God were characterized by extending mercy to the sick and to the dying, much like the Good Samaritan. And these were in horrendous times, in times of plague, and in settings where great contagious diseases were prevalent. The saints of God entered into squalid houses and stinking back alleys and dismal back lanes, alive with vermin and disease, to bring food or water or medicine, and especially the gospel, to the sick and dying. And they did so because of the disposition in them through the new birth. Yet so frequently, in all of their ministering of mercy, the sickness or contagious disease never touched countless numbers. It did some. But by comparison, there were great numbers who gave themselves to others in need, who were kept, who were preserved by God from that contagion because they considered the poor. They were merciful. And they obtain mercy. And there are times, beloved, when extending mercy to others will take us into those settings. Would we refuse to extend mercy to them in their hour of need at a time when they may be ripe for a witness to be born concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or for a sickness to be alleviated? Would we not go because of fear for our own lives? I trust not. We may be assured here that if we extend mercy in this life, we shall receive mercy. And part of that mercy, according to this text, is God's preservation in those times when we would otherwise think to be infected or overtaken by some disease or plague when we're ministering to others. So we may expect, therefore, not to be imperiled by an act of benevolence, but by God's almighty hand to be preserved. Then fifthly, there is the blessing of provision in this life. Notice Psalm 41:2. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. Let's add another text to this in Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat. By the way, fatness in Scripture is a sign of prosperity. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. What you see here, beloved, is that the considering of the poor and the extending of mercy to them brings to bear upon the giver the merciful provision of God. He shall be kept alive. He will be blessed on the earth. And his liberality, far from impoverishing him, actually makes him fat. He waters others. And God waters him. Clearly, there is a distinguishing mark of favor placed on the extending, of mercy. Now, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that in God's economy, when men scatter their substance sinfully and imprudently, they become impoverished. Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. But here you have this man that is considering the poor. He is liberal toward the poor. And far from being impoverished, he's fattened and watered. And God keeps him alive, and he blesses him on the earth. When you lay out for the Lord, you're lending to God, and as strange as it may seem to the fleshly perspective of things, you're actually laying up for yourself. This provision will be found, of course, in one or two ways. Either a visible enlargement of earthly blessings, or a satisfied enjoyment of what you presently have. Paul, in his itinerant ministry, said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. That contentment is of the Lord. But in either case, whether God enlarges our earthly blessings or gives us a satisfied enjoyment of what we presently have, in either case, God is under no obligation imposed by us to bless, to keep alive, to make fat, to otherwise provide for the liberal giver. He does so mercifully. We extend mercy, and we receive mercy. God keeps us alive. And then finally, from Psalm 41 and 2, there is the blessing of protection in this life. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. God champions acts of mercy. That is clearly evident in the life of Jesus Christ. Though our Lord became sin for us and was sorely tried and persecuted, and finally killed according to the preordained plan of God, ultimately his enemies did not triumph over him. Jesus was the one who led captivity captive, who led the captives in his triumph. Jesus is the one who presently rules over all things for the sake of his church. Why? Because he was a merciful and faithful High Priest. So our text teaches us that the one who extends mercy to others will not be left of God to the will of his enemies. They see his good, they seek to do him harm. But God is with him, will go before him in ensuring that the will of the enemy will not prevail. And given the utter hatred men have for the Christian, such protection is surely the ongoing obtaining of mercy. Now, we could extend the list here. We could speak of far more than these six blessings of mercy for mercy extended, but I'll let that suffice for the whole. The Puritan divine George Swinock made the observation in his classic Christian work entitled The Christian Man's Calling that, quote, duties are channels cut out by Christ to convey grace into the hearts of men. Duties are channels cut out by Christ to convey grace into the hearts of men. When we take up our duty to be merciful, to be disposed to be instrumental for another's good, not only does the unmerited favor of God, that is his grace, flow down that channel to the recipient from us and through us, but that channel also conveys to us God's favor in return. And so mercy extended becomes mercy received. We undertake our duty without thought of reward. But God does reward mercy extended to others in this life, because it is the inevitable consequence of doing what pleases him. Jesus puts it so succinctly, doesn't he, in our text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you articulate that word in a manner in which we can understand it. We thank you, Father, that in the place of mercy, there is mercy. As a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ and our union with him by true faith, we are never outside the pale of mercy. Never. We are secure in him. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that when we enter into the works of mercy toward others, which is our duty to do, we find, O Lord God, that that is motivated by the mercy we have received. And as a consequence, the inevitable outcome of that duty is to be obtaining mercy from God continually. For that mercy in this life, that mercy in the life to come, we give you our praise and gratitude with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.